Good morning, everybody. Today I have the privilege of continuing our series of Paul's letter to the Colossians that Pastor Joel began last week. But before I begin, I have a question for you, and you can raise your hand to this. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, a good number of you. I did not myself get to see the Grand Canyon until I was 27 years old, and I don't know if you recall how you felt when you first saw it, but I remember thinking, just being blown away by how huge it was. I had no idea how big this thing was. You see it in pictures, but it's way different when you see it for yourself. And I recall, this doesn't happen to me very often in my life, but I recall thinking, God is really big. And why do I worry about anything? Like, he can't handle it. So that was my takeaway from the Grand Canyon. And today, the scripture we're going to look at together is the Grand Canyon picture of Christ. Colossians 1:15 through 20 uses poetry to try to describe the enormity of Christ's power throughout the universe. And so if you're able, I'm going to light the candle here first. So don't stand up till I light it, because sometimes it takes me a while. See, I broke the first match. Ow. Here we go. Why is this the hardest part of the sermon for me? I don't know. Okay. All right, if you please stand for the reading of God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The passage we just read aloud together is considered to have the highest, most majestic Christology of anything in the entire New Testament. Christology meaning theology of Christ. It paints a picture of Jesus Christ as the creator, the sustainer, and the reconciler of all things in heaven and on earth. In fact, the words all things are repeated five times in this passage, in this one short paragraph, to emphasize the supremacy of Christ. All things owe their existence to him. He is preeminent. So before we look at what the passage says, we have to take a moment to think about what prompted Paul to write this to the Christians in Colossae. You know, no scripture is written in a vacuum. I think sometimes we think that there's a guy sitting in a room, separated from anything going on in the world, writing this scripture. But that's not true. No scripture is written in a vacuum. All scripture has context behind it. It's written to people and for people that lived at a certain time and in a certain place and for a reason. And this is particularly true of the letters or the epistles of Paul. He writes to address real life situations that bodies of believers are experiencing or facing. And the city of Colossae was a place that was known for practicing syncretism. Syncretism is mixing various religions and philosophies to make your own beliefs. There were Jews there who had adopted some Hellenistic Greek thought and philosophy into their theology. And there were Gnostics there who believed that there was a big God, and then all these smaller entities emanated from that big God. And some of the some of the entities were good and some were evil. They believed that in every river and tree there was a spirit, usually not a good one. And there were mystery cults. So all this is going place in the Colossians town. And, you know, it's not that different from our world today. I'm sure you've encountered people that tell you, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. which makes me laugh a little, I'm sorry. Because usually that means that's a person that takes from column A and column B and combines them in whatever way they see fit, usually to make themselves feel okay about themselves. And that's what was going on in the Colossians. Paul's worried that the simple gospel that his friend Epaphras brought to them was going to end up being just another mythology that would get mixed in with all their other religious systems. He didn't want them to just add Christ to their religious hierarchies of spiritual powers. So in this situation, Paul comes out with some extraordinary claims about who Christ is. He writes to make sure that Christ is over all things. They don't need to fear any angels or powers. They don't need any secret knowledge or secret passwords to understand it. J.B. Phillips once wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And I always liked that title. I have to admit, I like the title. I haven't read the book. It's been on my shelf for 25 years. I bought it for the title. And I was going to make it the title for this sermon, only my husband said, that sounds really judgy, like you're talking to all of us saying, our God is too small. But I meant it for myself as well. It's true of all of us. We don't think big enough when it comes to Jesus Christ. And Paul is attempting to give the Colossians this much bigger picture of who Christ actually is, because he knows their God is too small. So this entire letter is undergirded by this one paragraph that we read today. And that paragraph shows God's glory, his spirit, his word, and his wisdom are perfectly displayed in Christ. He begins this poem, they think it was a poem or a hymn in the early church, and he begins it with the words, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. If it's the only thing you remember me saying today, that's fine. He's the visible expression of the invisible God. Jesus reveals both the nature and the character of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. In Dale Bruner's class, he used to teach us about the incarnation, God becoming man. And the word is incarnate, and that middle part, carne, means with meat, chili con carne, chili with meat. So Jesus is God in the flesh with meat, all right? God with skin on. In John 1:14, it says, God became a human being and moved into the neighborhood. So when we look at Jesus, we see how God responds to human beings in every situation that life hands them. We see how he treats sinners, how he treats self-righteous religious people, how he treats the marginalized, the sick, how he treats those who aren't even Jewish but of some other faith. And these are all important things for us to know and to emulate when we look at what's happening in our world nowadays. It seems simple enough. You look at Jesus, you see God. But so many religious arguments, bad theology, and terrible mistakes throughout history would have been avoided if we just remembered Christ is a visible expression of the invisible God. During the Inquisition, what if someone had stood up and asked, I've read the Gospels, would Jesus really torture someone till they confessed faith in him? Or where in the Gospels do we see Jesus standing on a street corner with a megaphone yelling at people saying they're all sinners and they're going to hell? You know those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do bracelets? How are we going to know what he would do unless we're intimately acquainted with his words and actions in the Gospels? They used to have a thing called red letter Bibles, where every word that Jesus said was in red, so you could differentiate it from the rest of Scripture. I think that's a good idea. We need to know those words. We need to know who Jesus is, how he acts, what he says. N.T. Wright says, God hides nothing. His very work from the beginning is revelation, a casting aside of veil after veil, a showing unto men and women of truth after truth, on and on until at length in his son Jesus he unveils his very face. We are face to face with God. I was leading a Bible study with some of the kids I work with in Youth First, high school kids, and we were going over how the disciples really didn't comprehend who Jesus was most of the time, even though they were with him on a daily basis. You know, Jesus walks on the water, and what do? They scream, it's a ghost! And a storm comes up when they're in the boat one time, and they're sinking, the waves and the water are coming in, and he stands up and says, quiet, be still. And they're like, who is this? He raises Lazarus, like the song. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and they're amazed. I don't know how many times they need to see these things before they get who they're with, but but maybe they were just too close to the big picture. You know how in some paintings you have to stand back to see the whole art, the work that the artist wanted you to see? Maybe they were just so close to him they couldn't see him, because think about how much humbling Jesus did to go from the creator of the universe to becoming a human being. In Philippians 2, it says that Christ, though he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to tightly, but emptied himself and became a servant, became a human being. Though he is rich, for your sakes, he became poor. His disciple Philip asked Jesus once, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." But maybe we can't blame the disciples too much. I mean, the concept of a being being divine and human in one person, it had never happened. It was a hard one for them to grasp. I think there's one who maybe had it a little figured out, though, and that's his mother, Mary. I mean, after all, she knew his birth was supernatural, right? And I want to read a little poem that's written by a Christian author named Lucy Shaw about Mary's point of view of who Jesus is while he's a baby. It's called Mary's Song. "Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn. And for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." So this visible image of the invisible God, Paul says, was also there at creation. You'd be surprised to know how many people think Jesus didn't exist until Mary conceived and gave birth to him. But the next thing Paul reveals in this hymn is that he is the firstborn over all creation. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and indivisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through and for him." Now, firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus is the first thing created. It means he's the source from which everything else comes, like the source of a river. And John puts it like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Jesus is, and he always was. There was never a time when he was not." Jesus was nearly stoned to death by the Pharisees when he did claim to be pre-existent before he was a human being. He told them, "Your ancestor Abraham is really happy that he got to see my day." And they replied, "Wait, you're not even 50 years old. How did you see Abraham?" And he said, "Well, because before Abraham was, I am." That really made him mad, because "I am" is a word that God uses for himself in the Jewish scriptures. And they picked up rocks to throw at him. Do you think about Jesus being there at creation or just appearing at the manger? You know, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read them, the magician's nephew shows the creation of the world of Narnia. And in Lewis's Chronicles, the Christ figure is represented by a lion, Aslan, the lion. And it's too long to read, but it's such a beautiful picture of the Christ being at creation, because it shows that they're standing in this void, there's just darkness, and then they hear someone singing, and they hear certain tones creating different things. It creates a mountain comes out of one tone, a river from another tone in the singing. And they look around and they see the singing's coming from this golden lion. They had his mouth wide open and he's singing different notes. And there's green grass coming from where he's standing, going up the hills. And then he sings a certain note and flowers spring up. And then he sings another note and a horse is standing there. It's a really beautiful picture of Christ at the creation. Besides being at the creation, Paul shows the Colossians and us that not only was he the agent of creation, but he's also the sustainer of that creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Without him, the universe would fall apart. The ancients believed that the world was ruled by Bohu and Tohu. I almost said tofu. Bohu and Tohu, that's darkness and chaos. Think about living like that. Everything's just darkness and chaos. Think of your neighbors that still live like that because they don't know there's anything holding everything together. This hymn or poem shows that it's through Christ that things cohere. Gravity is not going to cease to exist when we leave here, and we're not going to fly off the surface of the planet because Christ is a unifying principle of creation. All the laws by which this world is in order and not chaos are an expression of the mind of Christ. Did you know that most of the first scientists were Christians because they believed in a God of order, that this God of order sustained the universe so that they could study things in an orderly fashion because it wasn't just chaos. Here's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Either we are adrift in chaos, or we are individuals created, loved, upheld, and placed purposefully exactly where we are. There's no choice. We either believe in chaos or faith. And sometimes that's hard, but those are our two choices. You know, we're part of a tapestry, but all we see are the little threads. We don't always see the big picture. Someday we'll be able to back up and see the whole thing, and it'll be beautiful to see how it all worked together. I wonder if we would live differently if we truly believed and knew that in the end, it's going to be all right. It's all going to make sense. In Hebrews 1, it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It is to this Jesus Christ that the Colossians now belong. So this poem, this high Christology, says that Christ is a creator and sustainer. And lastly, it says that he alone is the reconciler as well. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Some words are so beautiful. They don't have any negative images. Reconciliation, grace, those are words that are very beautiful. And that's Jesus' role in this passage as well, to be the reconciler. We all know that the unity of in the cosmos he's created suffered a terrible dislocation due to something called sin. Christ's death on the cross reconciles and heals that rupture. The cross is proof that there's no length to which the love of God will refuse to go in order to win us back. On the cross, Jesus takes upon himself that barrier of sin. You know, the worst that sin can do is kill. By dying, Jesus exhausted its power. And then he becomes head of this worldwide body, the church. You know, God is always the one who makes the first move. He's always the one that initiates. He always pursues us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So this old original creation leads to a new creation, a new humanity, Christ's church, and we're part of it. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, Paul uses the word firstborn to say he's the source of this new humanity. He's the head, and we are the body. Christ is the first one to resurrect, and he's preeminent in both creation and resurrection. The same agent that creates now reconciles to create anew. We are now a world filled with people who are Jesus with skin on, called to live out this message of reconciliation. So as we say goodbye to Paul's Christ poem, we see that he is indeed over all things. He is before all things as the creator. He sustains all things and makes them hold together. And he reconciles all things by his body on the cross. And as he does with the whole of the universe and created world, he also amazingly does with you and I as individuals. He created us, he holds us together, and he reconciles us to God and one another. He created us in our mother's wombs and made us creative beings in his image. He sustains us even when our lives feel like they're in chaos, and we feel like things are falling apart. And he reconciles us to God even when we don't deserve it, and sometimes even when we don't desire it. So trust God to weave your thread into the great web of his creation, even though the pattern does not show itself. You are part of the big picture of what he is about since before time. I want to end this with a kind of a modern day poem that says some of the same things Paul said. Some of you have probably heard it before. It's by a pastor named, an African-American pastor named Lockridge. He preached and ministered in San Diego for a few decades. Some of you have probably heard this. If you're like me, you won't mind hearing it again. It's a portion of a sermon he gave at his church and how he sees Christ in the big picture. So you guys can go ahead and play that.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah, he always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king.
Can I get an amen on that?